6, Jesus is finishing his sermon here, his first sermon after appointing, identifying his 12 apostles. He gives them his message. Here he finishes up talking about two foundations, two houses. So let's, just a few verses, let's read this together. Chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose, the stream broke against that house that could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Father in heaven, we love to come together and worship you, and we thank you, Lord, for the songs you've given us to sing, songs you inspired others to write, Lord. We love to sing, we love to praise and adore you. Lord, we love to look into your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now as we open our Bibles, Lord. We pray your words could come clear to us individually. Your Holy Spirit, Lord, would speak to us, encourage us, inspire us, Lord, and as a body, Lord, revive us with faith in you, with compassion for our neighbors, Lord, with joy in walking the narrow way. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So Jesus is talking about hearing it and not doing it. One of Jesus' brothers, named James, didn't believe in him at first, but later on, after the resurrection, James became very strong, became a strong leader in the church at Jerusalem. And James talked about what it was like for a person who would hear God's word and not do it. And he said it was like a man looking in the mirror and forgetting what he looks like. They would look at the Bible, they would read God's word. It was like looking in a mirror. They would look at it again and again, looking at themselves, reminding themselves what they look like, right? Back in college, I used to exercise, me and my friends. We'd have prayer meeting early in the morning, and then afterward we'd go and pump up our flesh. And I remember real well going to the gym. There were several bodybuilders in the gym, right? Building up their muscles. And do you know what's, young guys, have you been to a gym? Do you know what's on the wall of a weight room? It's a bunch of mirrors, right? And I remember watching these guys. They would build these big, beautiful muscles and then just look in the mirror and, look how beautiful my muscles are. And James said that's what's like a person who hears God's word but doesn't do it. The religious elite, the leaders, the Pharisees, his enemies, would look at the Bible, say, look at how righteous I am. Look at how excellent I do this and this and this and this. And I'm so awesome, right? It'd be like flexing in front of a mirror, right? And they would look really, really good. Look really religious. Look really holy. But completely useless to God. In fact, they became his enemies. If you take these bodybuilders in the gym who are working out, a lot of them, you put them on a sports field, worthless, they can't do anything. You put them in a soldier's uniform, hand them a gun, put them out in the front line, worthless. They can't fight, even though they're so strong and powerful. The only thing they're good for is looking good. And James said, that's what a hearer of God's word is like. Someone who hears it but doesn't do it. And here, Jesus says, the person who hears my words and doesn't do them is like someone who builds a house without a foundation. You're going to die. It's going to be destroyed. gathering with the Jesus crowd, studying Jesus' word, singing songs about Jesus. This all looks good. None of it is an indication of genuine faith. None of it is a ticket to heaven, no matter how much of it we do. I mean, the Pharisees had memorized their Old Testament. Gathering together, singing, even praying, studying. None of that is necessarily an indication that you're a believer, that you love Jesus, that you're going to heaven. This is scary stuff. This should really, Jesus is, you know, from the beginning of his sermon here till the end, he's kind of shaking us, saying, pay attention. What are you doing, right? What are you really committing yourself to? So it's very simple. I want to look at the question. Jesus asked a question, and then he gives an illustration, and then an application. Very, very simple message. So first the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to do, right? They don't just call him Lord. They call him Lord, Lord. There seems to be a great deal of respect here, a great deal of enthusiasm, right? And we have no reason to question their doctrine, right? Their theology. You can certainly suspect these people are perfectly orthodox, right? That they would check off all the right boxes on their theology. Jesus says in Matthew, such people can have done great things, cast out demons, can do mighty works. None of that can be an indication. We cannot judge, right? We can't look at someone and say, oh, they must deserve all of God's blessings. They're so faithful. They're so true. We just studied in the book of Job. Job's friends look at him and say, oh, you must have done something wrong. You must not be a good, faithful follower of God. Jesus just got through saying, do not judge. You cannot know by the appearances, by the outward appearance of things, right? Whether someone deserves God's grace, someone's going through a great deal of suffering or hardship, oh, they must deserve it. Look at this person. And we can judge. You know, I'm tempted to judge. Jesus says, no, no, don't do that. You have no idea, right? You can look at the outward fruit, but the ultimate judge is going to be God, right? Is this only skin deep? Is it just a bunch of words? Or is there genuine faith here, genuine love for God? There are many, many counterfeits out there. Again, they come to Jesus, he says, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we, this is in Matthew chapter 7, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we perform mighty miracles? Didn't we prophesy in your name? And he'll say, I don't know who you are. The coming of the lawless one, Paul tells the Thessalonians, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Satan is going to come with great signs, the Antichrist, with great wonders, right? Says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We had a question just this morning. You know, is Satan real ugly? He has the horns. No, he's very beautiful. He will disguise himself. He'll look very good. And many people, says, even some of God's chosen will be led astray. But there's no foundation there. There's no genuine love. They are, you compare them to cheaters, right? Athletes who cheat are not athletes, right? Lance Armstrong, for years, I didn't cheat. Okay, I cheated, right? looked very good, did great things. He really did cross the finish line ahead of other guys. Really can, you know, hit those home runs more than other guys. You really do great things, but completely counterfeit, completely false. They cheated. They lied. They stole the trophy from someone else. Bible says in the last days, there will be Antichrist coming, doing great things, great signs and wonders. Don't be deceived. Don't judge by what your eyes can see. And by contrast, Jesus started off choosing 12 very, very ordinary men, extraordinary men. Nothing great about them, but they had a genuine heart of obedience. They could walk in the light. You could see their failing. You could see their struggle with doubt. You could see their struggle with sin. They did not put on beautiful masks. They didn't put on a show. And he used these men were very, very useful to him. He could rebuke them. He could correct them. They were teachable. And he could use them to build his church. So Jesus asks his question, and you know, he urges us to take it very, very seriously. What exactly are you doing? Are you just putting on a show? When Jesus was born, you remember Mary and Joseph brought him into the temple. There's this old guy, Simeon, there, and God had promised him that before he died, he would see God's Messiah. So Simeon took him. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul," talking to Mary, "that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." You have very religious people. When they encounter Jesus, the truth comes out. All their great religious sacrifice, all their prayers, all their Bible study, all their giving financially, all their worship was not for God. When they actually encounter Jesus, their hearts are revealed, and they're self-righteous, and they're full of hate. Others, very sinful people that others look down on, very ordinary people, they come to Jesus. They hear him preach about God's justice. They hear him preach about holiness. They hear him talk about God's wrath. They hear him talk about hell. And they love him and they adore him and they can't get enough. And they crowd around him and their hearts are revealed, right? They are genuine. Matthew talks about Jesus. John the Baptist, when he introduces Jesus, says his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. These crowds are going to come to Jesus, right? And he's going to kind of pick up the people and throw them in the air. The ones who really believe in him, the ones who really love him, are going to stay with him. And the others are going to go away. They're going to divide when they encounter Jesus. When Jesus asks this question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" He doesn't really elaborate on it, but it's a very common question in the Bible, right? That God would tell his people, "I want you to obey me. And no matter how many sacrifices you make, it doesn't matter if you don't obey me." He told King Saul, "I want obedience instead of sacrifice." King Saul, you remember, was the first king appointed by God to be king over his people. And then he told one of the first assignments he gave to King Saul, he said, "Go and destroy the Amalekites." The Amalekites were a nomadic tribe, lived in the desert south of Judah. They had been raiders, they'd been enemies of Israel. And God told Saul, "I want you to destroy them completely. Right? Get rid of them. They are my enemies." And he said, "Destroy everything. I don't want you getting any of the spoil. My judgment is falling on them, and none of it's for you, right? You're doing this for my name. Kill all the animals. Don't take any of the wealth. I don't want you to profit from it, right? God told King Saul to do this. They went, they conquered them, killed most of them, kept some of the leaders, and they kept the very best of the flocks, right? The sheep and the other animals, right? And Samuel shows up and says, why didn't you do what God said? Which part of destroy everything, don't keep any of it, did you not understand? And King Saul says, I did. I went and destroyed them. And Samuel says, what is this bleating of sheep in my ears? And Saul says, well, we kept the best of it to give God a sacrifice. Samuel says, God doesn't want your sacrifice if there's no obedience. He wants you to do what he says to do. Saul wanted to profit. He wanted to get some of the good stuff, right? Has God ever told you to get something out of your life? Just get rid of it completely. Destroy it. End this relationship. End this habit. And you end up mostly, but then keep some of it for yourself, right? He says, I would rather have obedience. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. How is rebellion the same as... Sure enough, at the end of Saul's life, he consults the witch of Endor and has her do her witchcraft, right? Rebellion says, I know better. I know divine truth better than God. God said this, but he's wrong. I'll do this instead, and then I'll pay him some sacrifices. God says, don't do that. So Jesus asked this question that's been asked all through the Bible. Why are you calling me Lord and not doing what I say? It'd be better for you if you weren't in church and you're wandering down the road saying, oh, those Christians. And then you come to the light and you realize, oh boy, I need God. And you turn to him and come to church and start worship. It'd be better to do that than to come here and pretend to be a Christian and treat it as a hobby. Don't do that. It's very dangerous. It's as dangerous as building a house without foundation. So that brings us to his illustration here. He asks the question, gives a simple illustration. I will show you what that man is like. Verse 48, he's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, the stream broke against that house, and he could not shake it. But the other guy built his house without a foundation. 49, but the one who hears and does not do them is like the man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. Now, if you saw these two houses being built, right? If you're driving, we've seen several houses built in our neighborhood. And if you're driving and you see these two houses going up, you know, you'd look at the first one and you'd say, man, that guy took a long time, right? He just spent a long time digging around there in the dirt, and I bet he's getting paid by the hour, and he's not very efficient. He's not very fast. But this other guy, I mean, he got the job done. He did his work fast, efficient, and both houses look beautiful. If I'm going to get a house built, I'm going to go with the second guy, because, I mean, he stays busy, and he gets the job done, right? I don't know anything about building. My neighbor, really, kid you not, last night, my neighbor was having a goodbye party. He's heading off to Cuba with the military. He's doing a year there. He's been working. His job is foundations, right? That's what he does. He lays foundations. And I asked him, how long does it take to lay the foundation of a house like mine? He said, it takes about 10 days. 10 days after you get the ground clear, 10 days to dig and to set the perimeters and to pour the concrete and lay it out. 10 days of seeing nothing happen. No walls are going up. Nothing pretty is going up. Just the foundation. But you got to have that. If you have the foundation strong, then the rest of the house will be strong for years to come until the storm hits it. You really find out how strong the foundation is. You know, we've seen just recently in Florida last year with Hurricane Florence, and last year we had Hurricane Harvey here. The United States is spending more and more money on flood zones, right? On storm zones. Everybody wants their houses built near the water, right? Especially beachfront property, right? I'd like to have a house there. Just as a country, we're spending more and more. Right now we've got $17 trillion. These are wealthy people building in storm zones, right? And they would not do it if they didn't know that the government was going to bail them out, right? That's where we are now. They would not be spending so much money on their houses in these storm zones if they didn't know that when the storm comes, the government's going to come and pay for it. I'm not going to go and rail on people or talk politics here. I'm just saying our country maybe is getting into some dangerous territory, and use that as a metaphor. What's the foundation of our country, right? If you've been watching the news at all these past 2 weeks, the intensity of our political fighting is so, I have to say it, Mike, unprecedented. You know how if something's really awesome, you know, what word do you use to describe it? You can't use the word awesome because, you know, you got cheese on that burger, awesome. Unprecedented, right? They're saying what we're seeing in our country is unprecedented. The amount, the intensity of the fighting, saying the very foundations, it seems, of our government being shaken. People are wondering, how much more can we take? We got the elections coming up in November. They're talking about, they're voting about impeachment, not just of Trump, but of this new Supreme Court justice, right? Now, I don't want to talk about politics. I just want to talk about worldview. How do you see it from a Christian worldview? What is the foundation of our country as a society? What's the bedrock that our government is built on? What's the preamble to the Constitution say? Who can tell me the preamble? Ethan. Huh? Wait a second, I'm sorry. Am I thinking of the Declaration of Independence? It's been a while since I took my history. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Is that the Declaration? Sorry, 11 years earlier. The bedrock, the foundation, we hold these truths to be self-evident. We are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The foundation we're saying, we know there's a Creator, and we're under Him. And they wrote the Constitution, and it doesn't work if people don't believe in God. If we don't govern ourselves saying, in God we trust. I'm not talking, look, people can believe what they want. I'm just saying, you know, it doesn't have to be any kind of theocracy, you know, separation of church and state, all that's good. But we have to believe that there's a reason to be moral, right? There's a reason. Right now we're fighting about righteousness, good and evil, right? If, y'all follow me? If, Josephine, we push God out, it becomes purely a power game. It's purely a matter of who gets the power, right? And you become a country like China, where it's purely a matter of control, purely a matter of power, right? That's where we're headed as a country. Push God so far out. What's left in our foundation except saying, who can get the most power? So, I just want to talk about worldview. That's where our country is. What about our church, right? What's the foundation bedrock of our church? We do vote on things, right? We do debate things. But it's not about who gets the most power. The foundation here is this word. What does this word say? Right? What does this testify about Jesus Christ? That's the foundation, right? We can disagree on some things. We can say there's some things we don't understand about this word, but this is the foundation, right? And I mean, if I say something that is completely contrary to this word, anyone could stand up and rebuke me, right? Ezra can stand up and rebuke me and sit down. But I mean, before he did it, Weechu would do it, or Bob, you know, one of the leaders, because this is a foundation, right? This word, what does this word say? Talking foundation, worldview. Talk about the country and our church, and then what about you? What is the foundation that your life is built on? What is the foundation your faith is built on? We don't come to church to worship God. We come as worshipers to have fellowship together, to study His Word together, and to worship together. But this is just one day a week, right? Foundation of our lives is that we want to be walking with God, walking with Jesus, right? You might have noticed in the past couple of weeks, we've had a new slide go up. Yeah. You know, we've had this one, Transforming Generations. This is part of our church vision, right? And it's big, it's beautiful, we love it. The leader's fantastic about it. That very first one, that first mountain, right? Our vision is discipleship. And here's what that means, right? That's what that means. I want to know Jesus Christ and make Him known. I want to hear His words, and I want to walk with Him. I want to know Jesus. That's the foundation. I want to know Jesus, and then I come to church and sing songs and study the Bible. I want to walk with Jesus. I want to walk with God. I want to know Him. I mean, if anybody asks you, you know, so what's the meaning of life? You immediately say, knowing Jesus, knowing God, that's it. That's the meaning of life, walking with Jesus. Here is a young guy, where am I? Jonathan Jarks. He's a sports journalist. He did not grow up in a Christian home. I never thought I would become a Christian. I wasn't raised in church. I grew up believing science had all the answers, that religion was merely lingering superstition from a more primitive time. Adam and Eve, Noah's Ark, Jonah living in the belly of a whale for 3 days. None of it seemed plausible. Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny weren't real. Jesus Christ probably wasn't real either. So he lived his life 25 years through college and everything, doing whatever he wanted. He partied. He did drugs, and none of it was fulfilling. 6 years ago, a coworker invited him over for dinner, and they were strong Christians, and they shared the gospel with them. And he saw that it was very appealing. He saw the lifestyle. He saw these people and thought it was appealing. But he went to church with them for a few times, but he wasn't really convinced. Slowly, the first thing that came was his intellectual kind of conversion, right? He realized that what he was being fed by the world, especially he said he believed so much in science, realized it was really, really pretty shaky, right? That there was so much that science couldn't explain. He talked about a British astronomer named Martin Rees. Said there's 6 numbers that define our universe, like the gravitational force and the weak force and all that, and they're exact. Not a single one of them can be off by even a tenth of a percent, or the universe wouldn't have life. And he just got to looking and hearing, you know, what they taught about the universe and saying there is a creator, right? He said, right, there had to be a creator. There had to be an explanation for everything is so unified, so perfect, so beautiful. So then he started studying Christianity. He just started looking at the history of it. That you had this small tribe, this small Semitic tribe, right, who escaped out of Egypt, got into the Middle East. Really nothing seemed to be that significant about them. And they got passed on. They got conquered by so many other kingdoms, right? They got conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And somehow or another, all these other tribes would die away and all their gods would be forgotten, all their beliefs, everything. But this one just continued century after century unchanged. You know, it became more and more solidified in their faith, and they believed somehow that God was going to draw the whole world to see who he was through them, right? They were going to introduce God to the world. The world looks and asks, who is God? Well, he's the God of a people born in slavery and delivered out of slavery in his mighty hand. And then one day, this poor, penniless, they're under the Roman Empire, and this poor, penniless preacher comes and claims to be the Messiah, claims to be the king of the Jews, the one who will save them. And he shouldn't have come to much either. I mean, there were lots of guys. There are lots of guys who made those kind of claims. Even today, in our world today, there are many, many, many people claiming to be saviors and messiahs, and nothing comes of them. But this guy, his followers, said, we saw him die, we saw him rise, and they kept on growing. They're just looking at history. So there's something very real here. That was his intellectual conversion. But in his heart, he was still not there. And then he went up in Dallas, this guy Jonathan, went up to Dallas New Year's Eve to a EDM concert, electric dance music, right? Go in, he was rolling on ecstasy. And he walked into the concert, and up on the screen, there was the image from, what's the movie? The movie, suddenly I forgot the movie. The guys who made The Matrix, they made another movie. V for Vendetta, right? I didn't see the movie. Anybody see the movie V for Vendetta? Okay. Is it good? I don't know. He walked into this New Year's Eve concert, rolling on ecstasy, everybody's dancing, and up on the screen is the image of this mask from V for Vendetta. He said he walked in and he saw it. He said, the scales fell from my eyes. These guys are worshiping. And they're worshiping a demon. He walked out of there, called his friend, said, I got to find a church. And he went, found a church, got baptized, started studying his Bible, started growing. He said about a year later, he was talking to one of his other friends who'd broken up with a girlfriend. And he said, look, he said, your life is not defined by someone else. Your identity doesn't come from a woman. Then he said, suddenly, when I was counseling my friend, he said, I realized I wasn't talking about him, I was talking about myself. And I just want to end with this quote. It didn't matter whether I had a successful career, a wife and kids, or a lot of money. None of those things defined who I was. My identity came from Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. His identity, who he is, the foundation of his life. He can go through all kinds of storms, right? Someone breaks up with you. That's a storm, right? That's pain. You lose your job. You go broke. You go bankrupt. These storms come into our lives. He said, I came to realize there's one thing. There's the foundation of my life, right? Jesus, knowing him, his sacrifice. I can go through storms and I can give thanks. I can be blessed and I can give thanks. I'm walking with Jesus. And then he quotes this verse. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every way, every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I'm going to walk with God through good times, through bad times, through hunger, through plenty. I'm going to walk with Jesus, right? How do you do that? Very simple. Let me just tell you three things to do. You can do them every day, do them a few times a week. Come before God. I prefer to do it early in the morning. Get on your knees. A lot of times I will speak out loud, because there's so many distractions around me. Give thanks, right? I'm walking with Jesus. I give thanks, right? I fail my test, I give thanks, right? I get bullied, I give thanks. I pass my test, I get the job. The girl says, yes, so go to the dance with me. Through all things, what's going on, I give thanks, right? On my knees, out loud. I'm walking with God, right? Second thing, I give thanks. I make my requests known, right? I want to know Jesus. I want to make him known. I simply, again, you could pray out loud. Asking questions. Lord, can I have this relationship? Can I have this job? Can I go to this college? Lord, should I join this team? Should I quit this? Should I do that? Simply ask questions. Make your requests known. I'm walking with God. I say, not my will, but your will be done. Very simple, right? Your will be done. I'm going to walk with you. And the third thing, confess sin. Confess my anger, my impatience, being judgmental, being critical. Just confess those sins. Thank you for your forgiveness. And I move on. You can also take out and meditate maybe on some proverb or some psalms. And I'm walking with God. I want to know him. I want to make him known. I want to be useful in his hands. We're doing that. You can live and say, no matter what's going on, I can endure. Let's spend some time now doing the confession part. Spend some time in communion. And we'll end with communion, where we ask God to examine our hearts. Show us the hurtful ways within us. Show us the mean, judgmental ways. Confess our sins, that he could forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So